2 Peter chapter 3. We begin this final section of 2 Peter this morning. We're going to start chapter 3 this morning, but we will not be back in 2 Peter until January. Next week, our brother Jim Butler, pastor up in our sister church in Vancouver, Canada, will be speaking for us as we move into the new building. And then we'll have a special sermon for on the birth of Christ in a couple of weeks. I'll actually be looking at the 1 Timothy 3:15 and thinking about Christ coming in the flesh. And then Justin DeBerry will be preaching it for us again at the end of the month. So we'll be out of 2 Peter for a few weeks. But this morning we want to go ahead and start chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. But let's go ahead and read through verse 7 this morning. So it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Now, I want to use an illustration to begin our sermon that as many of you will hear relate to this morning, and as many of you will be looking at me with a very blank look on your face. When I was a young man, we used to talk about, we need to remember something to tie a string on our fingers. Now, for all the young people here, you're looking at, why would you do that? Why don't you just put it in your phone and have a pop-up reminder come up a little later on? But back before we had such things at our disposal, we would talk about in the tying, so you remember, you had to do something like this. Of course, in my home, we also talked about tying a second string on, reminding us to remember what was on the first string, because we forget about the first string. And such was life in the pre-digital age. Of course, there's also a lot of advantages of that. We actually talk to each other instead of looking at our phones. But we have to have the reason I bring this illustration this morning is this idea of having to remember to remember, have that second string to remind us, because we've already forgotten about the first thing. We're supposed to remember in this thing, so we do something to remind us, but then we forget about the reminder, so we have to go back and get another reminder to remember to remember. Now, this kind of, I think, sets the stage for our sermon this morning. When I first entitled this sermon, I entitled it just simply Remember the Truth. I think that was actually in your bulletins this morning. But then I remembered back in the beginning of the book, the parallel passage to this, when I preached a sermon on that passage, that was the title of that sermon as well. And so I thought, well, let's get a little bit more fancier. Let's entitle this one, Remember to Remember the Truth. Because ultimately what Peter is saying here, he's already told them to remember the truth. And in fact, he says, we're going to look at later on, that he says not only does he told us earlier in this book, he's written a whole other book to remind us to remember the truth. And he wants us to keep coming back and saying, remember, to remember. I'm giving you a reminder to remember. Because we're forgetful. And we often forget. And so throughout this book, Peter begins this book by saying, remember. Now he comes back and says, once again, remember. And he says, I've already reminded you to remember, and I'm doing it again. You think maybe Peter wants us to remember something. He wants us to remember the truth. Now, on the one hand, we can think about this for a moment, and how hard can it be? We've been told, memorize the facts, and we've got it down, don't we? Except for the fact that we're forgetful people. We don't remember very well. We constantly forget. And though it seems like we should be able to remember the truth, that we should be able to hear it and move forward, the reality is we don't. The reality is that because of our fallen sinful natures, we constantly forget. We constantly drift. And if we're not constantly reminded of the truth will be easily swayed by false doctrine and sin. And so as we come to this last chapter here in Peter, as Peter begins to turn his attention, remember, the first chapter was all positive. It was kind of reminding them of who they were in Christ. And then chapter 2, though, was focused entirely in the third person, all about them, those false teachers. Don't listen to them. They're condemned. And now he turns back in this last chapter and writes to the beloved. No longer the third person, those guys over there. It's now you, the beloved. Here is what you need to listen to. Here's what you need to be reminded of. This is what you need to hear. And reminds us that we need to constantly be reminded of the pure truth of Christ. I want to think about three main points this morning. The reminder of the truth, the predictions of the prophets, and the commandment of the Lord. Let's begin by thinking about the reminder of the truth, or just the simple command, remember the truth. The book of 2 Peter is often viewed almost as synonymous with the condemnation of false teachers or false prophets. If you know, you ask anybody who's really spent much time thinking through what the various books of the Bible about, what is 2 Peter about, that's going to be the first thing that comes to mind, is that 2 Peter is about condemning false teachers. And while that is the central theme, I think it's important that we notice right here as we start this morning that takes up actually a smaller percentage of the actual book. If we think about it in two-thirds, three chapters that are all of relatively equal length, only one of the three chapters is actually devoted to condemning false teachers. The other two chapters are devoted to encouraging the flock, encouraging the beloved, encouraging the faithful. And I think this is important for us to keep in mind. As we've mentioned a few weeks ago when talking about the false teachers, on the one hand, yes, we need to stand strong against false teaching. But one of the most important ways that we can address false teaching is to address truth, is to encourage people of God to preach rightly, to encourage, to show people what their faith really is. And if we're constantly reminded of the truth and what the truth is, when the false teachers come in, everybody's like, no, that's not true. I was reminded of the truth last week, and I know that that's wrong. And we can avoid a lot of error when we are constantly reminded of the truth. Peter begins chapter 2, though, with stating that this is the second letter I am writing to you. Now, there is a little bit of debate over what he means by the second letter. There's about three different views of what the first letter is. Some actually would argue, and I think this is a very small minority, but some actually believe that 2 Peter itself was two letters. So in 2 Peter 1, that we had a similar title a few weeks ago, that where he reminds them to obey the truth, they say, well, that's the first time. And when he says this is the second letter, this is now another letter after that, referring back to that one. Another is that there is a just another letter we don't know anything about. As you know, we know it from Paul. Paul wrote a couple letters that were not recorded for us. They're alluded to in some of his other writings, but we don't have them. And so some think that maybe Peter wrote a third letter or a fourth letter that he's referring to here, and we don't know what that is. But I believe that most likely, as do most commentators, that he's referring to 1 Peter here, and that these are the people in Asia Minor. What I believe is ultimately important about this is not so much who the audience is, although if it is 1 Peter, we can get a little bit better picture of what the church is, because we know exactly which church 1 Peter was written to, or church is. But the important thing to comprehend here this morning is why he makes this statement. He says, this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Now, we've already talked about this in the introduction. The most important thing that Peter wants to get across is I'm not just coming in out of the blue. I'm reminding you once again. I've written another letter. I reminded you in this letter. And now a third time, I am reminding you all of the same thing. To remember the truth. To be stirred up in godliness and in your lives. Whoever the actual church is, he has written them before. And he wants to remind them, remember the truth. In both of them, he says, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remember. And we asked in the introduction, Do you think that maybe Peter wants us to remember something? He keeps coming back over and over and over again, coming back to this general theme, to remember what we've been taught. Have you ever thought about this morning how much of Scripture is devoted to remembrance, to reminders, to remembering? In Reformed theology, we often refer to our corporate worship service as a covenant renewal ceremony. This weekly renewal, coming before God and once again being reminded of the covenant that has been established with us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is why we're told to do it. We are told to, every time we partake, as often as we take, remember what Christ has done. We're told in the New Testament, when we see someone else being baptized, we're to remember our own baptism. As we go through the Old Testament, we see a variety of passages where they built monuments and stacked stones and did this and that. And each time the Lord would say, why are you doing this? So that when your children come along and they see it, you can remember what the Lord your God has done. When you see them, you can be reminded of what the Lord has done. Scripture is full of this calling us to remember, to be reminded. But how often have you heard somebody say something to the effect of, I don't really need to go to church anymore because I've got it all. I've learned it all. I've been to church for a few years. I've read the Bible. Why do I need to go to church anymore? I've got it all. I've had people literally say almost those exact same words to me throughout my life. As a man I used to work with that had gone to church faithfully. Because I reached a point in my life where I've heard all the sermons. And so I just decided I no longer need to go to church. And so for 20 years at that point, he hadn't gone to church. Because he had it all. But if the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of God Himself, constantly remind us to remember and command us to remember, if we ever reach a point that we think we no longer have to worry about forgetting, we probably already have. If we think we don't need it anymore, it's probably the sign we need it more than anything. Because we've forgotten what it's about. It's about not about a bunch of random facts that we memorize, but learning about Christ, who He is, and how that applies to our life in every single moment of every single day. As we enter this final chapter of 2 Peter, and we turn our attention away from the false teachers to the encouragement of the flock, we must still at the same time remember that the reason there is this call to remember is to keep us from listening to false teachers. There's an old adage that I'm sure everyone here has heard at least once, and probably many of you like myself many times, that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the point of that thing is we have to remember what's happened before. We have to look back at history, remember how things have worked out, and then we can learn to apply that in our current situations so that we don't fall into the same problems that have happened in the past. And the same thing goes in the church. The more we remember what has been done, the more we remember the truth, what has been proclaimed, what God has revealed to us, the more we will not be susceptible to false teachers. The more we remember what Christ truly has taught, the more a false teacher comes up and says, no, it should be this, the easier it is for us to stand and say, no, that's wrong. That isn't the truth. Peter calls us here to have a sincere mind or sincere thoughts. The idea is to think properly about things. But we can only think properly if we have a true remembrance, if we have the knowledge, if we remember what has actually taken place. The problem is when we get into troubles and we start inventing ways of doing things that are not grounded in the truth or that which has been received. We forget where we have come from and try to figure out new places to go. Conversely, though, if we will just remember the truth, remember where we come from, as we explore the avenues we can please the Lord. And pleasing Him will be easier, and we will not stray from sound doctrine. We will hold fast to the truth. This brings us, though, to our second point this morning, that is the predictions of the prophets. Peter calls us to remember, to hold fast to these things, but he says to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Now, there's been a little bit of debate over who the prophets are here. Some have tried to argue that the prophets are New Testament prophets. But Peter almost always, I shouldn't say almost, he always uses this type of language to refer to the Old Testament prophets. And I believe that's what he's doing so here as well. He is talking about the predictions, those things that were predicted in the Old Testament before Christ came, and calls us to remember them as well. To think through specifically what Peter is addressing, we have to think about the context. The false teachers he has been writing against have been denying the coming judgment. They have been teaching that they can sin with impunity because there is no judgment coming. And so when Peter comes back and says, remember the predictions of the prophets, he is pointing us towards what their theme was, and that was judgment. If we think about the prophets, specifically the books of the prophets, they're almost always full of promises of judgment. The people have sinned, and they come in and say, because you have sinned, judgment is coming. And I believe this is a very important aspect of what Peter's getting at, but I think we also want to be careful not to limit it just to judgment. Because we think about the false teachers for a moment, they're ultimately saying that the law is invalid as well. There's no judgment. You can do whatever you want. You can sin without any consequences. There is really no such thing as sin. Don't worry about the law. But the prophets were primarily focused not just with judgment, but also with the law. In fact, we think about the New Testament for a while. Most of the time it refers to the Old Testament. It refers to the Old Testament as what? The Law and Prophets. Now, viewing the different books there, the books of the Law, the books of the Prophets, but linking them together as a unified whole. And I believe that even here, that's what we see from Peter. It is the Law and the Prophets that testify out against the false teachers. It is a proclamation to turn from our sin or face judgment. The significance of such a reminder is both varied but also extremely important. The first thing I want to think about in this is that it reminds us that there are penalties for our sin. One cannot call himself a Christian and at the same time deny judgment over sin. This is Peter's ultimate point. This has been his point throughout the entire book of 2 Peter. Judgment is coming upon those who would continue on in their sin. As we are transitioning from Peter's encouragement to the faithful, his point here is to remind the present audience not to fall into the trap of false teachers, but always remember what Scripture has proclaimed. But there's a second important aspect of this we need to think about, and that is the unity between the Old and the New Testaments. First of all, there is just a simple statement. The New Testament writers have no concept of a Christianity that does not recognize the Old Testament as both authoritative and binding. Remember, as the New Testament was being written, they didn't have the New Testament. It's being written. It would be after all the apostles had died before they began to collate all these letters and put them together. Now, on the one hand, it's already beginning to happen. We're going to look as we get even later in 2 Peter. Peter refers to the writings of Paul and talks about you've heard Paul, you've read his letters, and they're sometimes they're difficult to understand, but they're important. Even right here in this very chapter. But at the same time, there still isn't this unified book of the New Testament. Most of the time, when the authors of the New Testament refer to the Scriptures, they're referring to the Law and Prophets. They're referring to the Old Testament. The apostles, like Peter, do not know of a faith in Christ that is not grounded in the Old Testament. And therefore, I think it's also important that we think through this in reminding us that the law of God is still in effect. It hasn't been done away with. We haven't just gotten rid of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still in effect. Now, yes, we do. It's important that we distinguish between the moral and the ceremonial and judicial laws of Israel. There are some of the Old Testament laws that have been abrogated, that have been set aside. But the moral law of God is revealed to us in God's Word and primarily in the Old Testament is still very much in effect today. And it's upon that basis that we are judged. But there's now a third theme that I want to think about in the Old Testament. It's also extremely important in thinking through this morning. There's a third theme in the Old Testament. There's law, there's the prophets, the prophecies of judgment, but there's also the prophecies of Christ. This is important for a couple of reasons. First, because it reminds us that our escape from judgment is not because there is no judgment. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been freed from condemnation. The judgment that sits upon your head due to your sin has been lifted. But it's not been lifted because we've just done away with judgment. God decided one day, I'm a nice guy, I just can't judge anybody. Now the judgment is still there. Somebody had to pay the price for our sin. The point though is that the judgment has been borne by Christ. It has been meted out against Him. And so though judgment is passed from us, judgment has not passed. It has still been fully meted out, fully born. It's just that if we are in Christ, it's been born by another. We also, I think more importantly this morning in this context, want to think about Peter's proclamation, remember the prophets, is remember that they prophesied that Christ was coming. And we've thought about this a little bit in the past few weeks as we've gone through chapter 2. But part of the reason that we can be assured of the coming judgment is because Christ, part of the prophecy, has already come. Because Christ has actually come and borne our judgment, we can be assured that judgment is coming for all those who are not in Christ. The prophets had two prophecies. There's a judgment coming, and there's a Messiah coming. And now the Messiah has come, and so we can be assured that the other half of their prophecy is coming, will come true as well. Our confidence then in Christ is spurred on by remembering the predictions of the prophets. And this is important when you think about this. Christ didn't just drop in out of nowhere. If you read a lot of modern attacks against Scripture, it's presented almost as this Christianity just kind of made up in the first century. That there's no grounding in it anywhere before that. That this guy just walked around the earth and fooled a lot of people, and a bunch of his followers invented a bunch of big lies and got people to follow him. But in contrast, we see from Scripture this morning a reminder that no, the prophets had predicted Christ. They had prophesied of His coming. They had for thousands of years before Christ, they had proclaimed that He was coming. And so when He came not in a vacuum, but as a fulfillment of what had been promised. Now there's two aspects of this that I want us to think about this morning as we finish up this second point. Several years ago, while I was still at our parent church, I was talking to the pastor there, John Gerizzo, and we were talking about ministry, thinking through things in ministry. And he talked about, as pastors often we get letters from different people, and some of them are nice, and some of them are not so nice. And he talked about, he kept two boxes. One box had all the not so nice letters in it, and the other box had all the nice letters in it. And he said he kept both of them for two different reasons. One, if he was getting really a big head, and starting to think too highly of himself, he would take out the box of all the bad letters and read them to remind himself that not everybody really thinks that he hung the moon. But then when he would be discouraged and down and struggling with the weight of the ministry, then he'd go take those letters of encouragement and read them and be encouraged by some of the nicer things that people had said. And I thought about that story as I was preparing this sermon. I think it helps us, that it's the idea of how the predictions of the prophets help us in two different aspects. When we're proud, and we think we're sinless, we think we've arrived, we've done it all, we've accomplished, we can go back and read the law portions, the judgment, and remember what our sin deserves. But when we're discouraged by our sin, when we're trying, we're clinging to Christ, but we're being beat down by the weight of this world, beat down by the trials and tribulations, we can go to the promises of Christ and remember what He has done for us and be encouraged in Christ. And remember that no matter what weight comes upon us, Christ is still there. And as He was prophesied of thousands of years before He came, He has come. He has redeemed us. And He will call us unto Himself. And so the predictions of the prophets, let us remember them. Let us remember them so that we never get too big ahead and start thinking too highly of ourselves. But let's also remember them so we may be comforted in Christ. This brings us, though, this morning to our last point, and that is the commandment of the Lord. We'll remember the commandment of the Lord. Peter says that we're to remember the commandment of the Lord through your apostles. Now, the Greek here is very, very difficult, and it's very, very rough. And the English translations have frequently smoothed this out a lot, and I think they've done a good job of conveying the point that is being made here. But the reason it's rough is Peter is really trying to focus us in upon the fact that it is the commandment of Christ that is coming. It is not the commandment of the apostles. They are messengers. Apostle just means a spokesperson for, a messenger for. They go out as messengers of Christ. But the commandment here is not the commandment of the apostles. It is the commandment of the Lord. I think this is parallel to what Peter says to us a couple different places in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Here, Paul is talking about the church. He says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We build up, their teaching, as they teach us through God's Word, that the church is built, it's established, that we grow. But the foundation of all of that is Christ Himself. It is not them who proclaim their own message, but they proclaim the message of Christ, the one upon whom they are built. And then similarly, in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul also says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's a revelation here coming from Christ. It is His revelation. It is Him that is speaking. The apostles are merely the messengers, the proclaimers of what Christ has already revealed about Himself. There are a lot of different avenues that we can think through exploring this train of thought. But let us think about just the ways in which God could have chosen to reveal Himself to mankind. God could have chosen to reveal Himself in any number of ways, or simply chosen not to reveal Himself. He is under no obligation to reveal anything about Himself. We could have just been left in this world with no, in the deistic concept of God, that God is off someplace else and has no interaction with us, and He does His own thing, we do our thing, and never the two meet. But that's not the way God has chosen to operate. He also could have chosen to operate in all kinds of forms of revelation, but He has chosen to reveal Himself through His apostles and prophets recorded to us in the Word of God, the Bible. And so when we hear from the Word of God, remember that this is the Word of God. This isn't the Word of the prophets. This isn't the Word of the apostles. It is the Word of God. It is Christ speaking to us. It is His commandment that comes to us. At the end of the day, the apostles and prophets are merely the messengers of Christ. A common attack in our time against Christianity is the attempt to pit the apostles against Christ? How often have you heard somebody try to talk about that, well, there's Jesus, and he was a good guy. He loved everybody. But then there's this Apostle Paul. He's just a mean old man who's just bitter and angry at everybody. And, you know, read Jesus. He was good. But, you know, get rid of Paul. As if somehow we can separate the words of Christ from the words of the apostles. Peter reminds us we can't separate the two. They're one and the same. Yes, and there's times when we may have Christ verbally speaking to people, and other times when he's speaking by the movement of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. But in all cases, it is him that is speaking as well. Now, we can think about that just on that level, that it is the inspiration of God, that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But I believe the point that Peter is getting at here is even more specific than that. How often have you heard in the past couple of years, in this whole raging debate over homosexuality, people say, well, Christ has no problem with it. He never said anything against homosexuality. Again, it's only that mean Apostle Paul. You know, he just was homophobic and hated other people. But Christ loved everybody. He never said anything about it. Now, on the one hand, again, as we just stated, a first response to that is simply just what we just said, that all Scripture is inspired of God. So whether Christ specifically spoke to any individual sin is irrelevant. If Paul spoke it, he spoke it under inspiration, and it is still coming from God. But Peter's point here, I believe, is even more specific. Peter's narrowing it down and saying, no, what we're saying is what actually was said of Christ himself. The concept that somehow Jesus was all love and acceptance ignores the very statements that Christ himself made. Christ had more to say about judgment than almost any other New Testament writer. Let's think about a few passages just in Matthew. We're not even going to get into the other Gospels. Some of them are parallel. Some of them are distinct, though. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, you've heard it said you're liable to judgment. You know, according to the common rhetoric, what we should hear next is, but I say to you, there is no judgment. That's not what Christ says. He says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell fire. Christ doesn't say there's no judgment. He actually broadens what brings about judgment. It's not just killing your brother, hating him brings about judgment. Matthew 7:2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will also be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Of course, most people love that verse, but what is it telling us? It's reminding us of judgment. It's not an excusing from judgment. Most people try to take that verse to somehow say that we are, or that passage, that we're excused from judgment because Christ doesn't judge. No, it says we're going to be judged by the very measure that we judge. Matthew 10:15. Truly I say to you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's the town that rejects Christ. 11:22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. 11:24. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repent of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Peter says, the commandment of Christ that has come to the apostles. Christ proclaimed judgment. Christ proclaimed the law. And though we may come along and say, well, Christ didn't enumerate an individual law, Christ affirmed throughout his teaching that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that doesn't mean fulfill it by getting rid of it. That means by obeying it on our behalf. We stand here today outside of judgment, not because God and Christ, or Christ did away with the law and did away with judgment. No, He came to remind us that the judgment is still there. It is very much in effect. The law is still there. The commandment of God is still there. What He came to do was keep it on our behalf. No matter what individual sin we may come along and say, this is the one that I struggle with, or that I'm guilty of. Let's say we get rid of some major sin in our life. Completely and totally purge that sin from our life. Never have another bad thought along that line ever again. 10 more will creep up in its place. Because we will always be weighted down by sin in this world. We always will stand underneath the condemnation of judgment in our own flesh. And Christ did not come to do away with the commandment or remove the law. Instead, He affirmed them. But along with it, He gave Himself for them. He perfectly obeyed the law and then gives us His righteousness. He takes our sin upon Him and bears our judgment. Our hope is not in getting rid of the law. Our hope is in trusting the One who kept it. And obeying His commandment in all things. And so when we read the apostles this morning as they proclaim the commandment of God, what He has done, what He has commanded us to do, they're not coming up with something new or twisting something. They are proclaiming the very words of Christ. It was His message while on earth. And so as we conclude this morning, we come to the end of this passage. Peter's proclaimed to us, remember the prophets and the apostles. May we then remember that their message is Christ. That message is one of both law and gospel. It is one of law, judgment, but also Christ. It is one of condemnation of sin and pledge of judgment to those who die in their sin, but at the same time a message of hope for those who are in Christ. For though it declares judgment for those in sin, it also, in proclaiming Christ, proclaims to those of us who have put our faith and trust in Him that our judgment has been borne by Him. Our hope then lies in this. The law has not been set aside, and the judgment is still there. To think that somehow we can escape judgment just by the law being abrogated or judgment being put aside is a fool's hope. Rather, what we must remember is that there is a law and that judgment is coming. But a perfect substitute has been raised up in our stead. That Christ perfectly obeyed the law, perfectly kept the law. And He has taken His righteousness that we could never earn, never achieve, and He has given it to us. And at the same time, He has taken our sin and our misery and borne it on His shoulders and bore our judgment in our stead. What then is the message of the prophets and the apostles? I believe the Heidelberg Catechism so ably sums it up in question number 2, and answer number 2 that talks about how do we know that we are in Christ? What do we need to know to be saved? It says, first, how great my sin and misery is. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such. Recognize the greatness of our sin and misery, the law and the judgment. Recognize the deliverance that we have received in Christ, and then be thankful to God for it. This is the message of the prophets and the apostles. This is the message that we can never forget. This is the message that we need to be reminded of every day in reality, but especially every week when we come before God's throne in corporate worship. We have no righteousness We have no goodness. All we deserve is judgment. But we have been clothed in white linen. We have been redeemed and called unto God. How should we then live? No matter what our sin is, whether a so-called acceptable sin by our society or even by our churches, or one that we view as heinous, they all are condemning. And ceasing them in and of themselves cannot save us. But at the same time, we must remember, we must trust in the Lord. Repent of our sins and turn from them. Remembering what our sin cost our Savior and following Him and His commandments. Let us pray this morning.